Christ, having died, ended with an empty grave, a resurrection, and an ascension. But what is Jesus doing now? It is amazing that the present work of Jesus is rarely considered by Christians. It is more amazing that almost nothing is said about it from our pulpits. What is Jesus doing now? The author of the book of Hebrews answers that question. He lets us know that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus was simply the necessary prelude to the crowning act, which was the enthronement of Jesus as our intercessor. This intercessor is our representative, our advocate, our friend in court, our lawyer. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore he is able also to save, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." What possible good would the death and resurrection of Jesus do us if he didn't follow it with his intercessory work? Why, this would have meant that after he had returned to heaven, he had forgotten us. Well, he hasn't. The New Testament insists that Jesus continues to live for the very purpose of intercession. As a matter of fact, the present work of Jesus is told in four books in the New Testament. In Matthew, we have the lawyer and the only client he represents. In Romans, we have the lawyer and the accused prisoner. In the first letter of John, we have the lawyer and the penitent repeater. And in Hebrews, we have the lawyer and the final disposition of the case. First of all, we have the lawyer and the only client he represents. The writer of Hebrews makes it crystal clear that Jesus only represents, only intercedes for them who have come to God through him. Now, behind this statement is the very word of Jesus himself. In Matthew, the 10th chapter and 32nd verse, our Lord speaks of his intercessory work, and he says it in these words: "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." In other words, our confession of faith in Jesus Christ simply means we have asked him to take our case and to represent us. Now, a man on trial for his life who sought to defend himself would not come off as well as someone who had a qualified lawyer. In fact, the attorneys themselves have a proverb along this line in which they say, "A lawyer who defends himself has a fool for a client." Well, all of us are on trial. God has pronounced the whole world guilty before him. He has accused us and brought us into the court of the Most High. Any sinner would be foolish indeed to attempt to defend himself before the bar of a holy God. We sinners need a mediator, an advocate. We need a well-qualified lawyer, and God in his mercy has provided one for us, Jesus Christ. But we must remember that when we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, he takes our case and he intercedes for us, or he pleads for us before the Father. And this is the only client he represents. Listen to this lawyer plead the case in John, the 17th chapter, when he says, I pray not for the world, but for these which thou hast given me, they are thine. Brethren, we must not get liberal on this point. As my friend John Hagee would say, we must not be so open-minded that our brains fall out. The only client that our Lord represents is the client that he himself says, confesses me before men, then will I confess him before my Father which is in heaven. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we find in that 34th verse another aspect of our Lord's intercession. Here we have the lawyer and the accused prisoner. In this verse, we have the picture of a courtroom. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Who is he that condemneth? That is, who is he who would act as judge to condemn this prisoner? Well, there are many enemies who sought to condemn us for our past guilt. And these enemies remain with us all the days of our Christian life. The moral law, our past sins, guilt, a bad conscience, and the devil as chief adversary. But the great question is, will Christ the judge condemn us? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul's fourfold answer in that 34th verse. He says, who is he that condemneth? Not Christ that died for us, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Has the prisoner sinned? Christ died for his sin. Is the prisoner guilty? Christ rose for his justification. Is the prisoner without influence and authority in the court? Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Is the prisoner unable to answer the charges against him? Christ lives to make intercession for him. As Emil Brunner so wonderfully put it in his comment on this verse, whoever heard of such a trial where the judge becomes lawyer for the defense? So the verdict for the prisoner is not guilty. The trial is over, case dismissed. But what happens to this freed prisoner who falls repeatedly? Now, this is a question that comes up time and time again. And the Apostle John answers that question as he continues with the intercessory work of our Lord. In the 2nd chapter and 1st verse of that epistle, the Apostle John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here we have our lawyer and the penitent repeater. But I would have you notice how the Apostle John starts that off. He says, I write unto you that you sin not. Sin in the life of a Christian is a reality, a grim, terrifying, discouraging reality. Now there are many good Christian people who seem to have a total lack of sin, so they say. But for the vast, overwhelming majority of us, we must admit and confess to frustration and defeat when it comes to sinlessness. If sinlessness is a present accomplishment of the Christian rather than the goal, If sinlessness is a hitting the target rather than just an aiming of the bow, then in this I am a miserable failure. I have failed to achieve sinlessness. What discourages me about perfection is this. For this statement of John does discourage me. Sin not. And why it is discouraging is that when I pray many times, my soul does not reach up to heaven. When I would study, I don't always concentrate. When God speaks, He doesn't always get my ear. When someone is pouring troubles, their troubles, I'm busy giving them advice. This is a discouraging thing, sinlessness. For when I seek to control my terrible impatience, some slow waitress will upset me. I mean to love everyone, and then some person will come along who will irritate me. And even in the very act of preaching the gospel many times, God help me, I've been conscious of myself, or I offend, or a bad spirit arises within me, or I fail. And yet, even in my best moments, when I repent of all irritations and resentments and self-love and lusts and self-seeking and self-importance, and I ask God to purge me from these things, I arise clean and warm-hearted and joyful. And these high moments, though real, however, are never permanent. Never permanent. Sin not. Sin not, says the Apostle John. Now there are many good people who speak, talk, preach, and write books on the overcoming life, the victorious life, the deeper life. And for them, the sky is blue and the grass is green, their problems solved, their burdens rolled away, and their victories over sin constant. For me, there's always a race to run, and a battle to fight, and a war to win. And when I think I've won a skirmish, I turn right around and lose a battle. When I think I've won a battle, the very same day, I'll lose a skirmish. Why can't I and some of others have a conscience that's constant in being void of offense toward man and God? Perhaps Albert Schweitzer is right when he said, a good conscience is an invention of the devil. I said, perhaps he's right. But I know that Alexander White speaks to my condition when he wrote, the saint has a conscience far too sharp for his own good. Now, I'm no saint in the classical sense of the word, but I know I have a conscience that's far too sensitive for my own peace of mind. And yet John thunders, sin not. Is there any end to this weary, heartless struggle for perfection? Is there any end at all? Or must we always go on sinning and repenting and repenting and sinning again? Is there no hope for the penitent repeater who fails in perfection? Happily, the Apostle John added, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this I can sink my teeth into. This greatly encourages me, and it also encourages me that the Apostle John included himself when he said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, of course, this does not mean the Apostle is not giving us a license to deliberately sin and keep on deliberately sinning again and again. Such a person does not have an advocate. They do not have a lawyer. They still need a Savior. But what the Apostle John is writing is simply this. He is telling us that we weak, discouraged, sinning children of God have help. We have a lawyer. We have an intercessor who keeps pleading before the Father and represents us down here on earth. So that when we loathe and lament and confess and repent of our sins, then we have this advocate who pleads our case, and by his pleading he prevails with the Father, and as a result we will prevail with him. Jesus Christ is handling our case. If these very sins of ours drive us to Christ and make us cleave more earnestly to him, you may be sure that we shall prevail with him as he prevails with the Father. You see, this not only encourages us, but this fact also comforts our minds. I suppose the main doubt that most of us have about our final salvation is, will our many failings and sins provoke our Heavenly Father to cast us off? No, says the Apostle John, for we have an advocate with the Father who will see us through it now, and he pleads before the Father. And hear me, his defense is invulnerable, his shed blood and death. You see, we have an intercessor, and this intercession of Jesus is not temporary but continuous. It's not interrupted but unbroken. Someone once reminded us that the church in her earliest and best days never had to pray as our Roman Catholic friends do. Jesus, pray for us. They didn't have to, and neither do we, for he ever lives to make this kind of intercession for us. I remember some years ago, after several days of failing in my own Christian life, I said to a faithful prayer partner, "You're not praying for me." He said, "I'm not even praying for me." But we do have one who delights in doing this very thing. And then we are carried forth to one more step, the final step of our Lord's intercessory work. Not only did this lawyer handle our past guilt, not only does he handle our present sins, but he's going to stay with us and with the Father until the final disposition of the case. Notice in Hebrews, the best known passage about our Lord's intercessory work, the 25th verse, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make intercession." Our Lord is going to stay with this interceding until it comes to a final and glorious end for every one of us who trust him and have turned our case over to him. Now, I know there are many ministers who preach sermons on salvation in three tenses. We were saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. This is scriptural. Or a sermon on eternal security. We were saved by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. And we shall finally persevere by the power of God. This is also scripture. But why are we being saved now? And from what? Why shall we finally persevere? And to what end? You leave out of your preaching the present work of a living, risen Savior, and you have no scriptural answer to that question. You leave out of your preaching the present work of an ascended, interceding Lord, and the person in the pew cannot maintain constant assurance and will not escape discouragement in his or her Christian life. The marvelous thing about this is that he's able to save to the uttermost. And here's the simple answer. You see, that word uttermost, as surely you know and you've heard, means two things. It means saved finally, but it also means saved completely. Finally and completely saved through the work of our risen, living, ascended, interceding Lord Jesus Christ. You see, by his interceding, he is saving us now from our sin, our guilt, our bad conscience. By his interceding, he's saving us now from self-love, self-seeking, self-importance. By his interceding, he is saving us now from defeats, discouragement, despair. By his interceding, he's saving us now from resentments and hates. He's saving us now from fears and worries and anxieties, and doing it by his intercessory work. But that word also means not only finally, but saved completely. Our Lord will not stop this interceding until he's able to present to the Father an altogether glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any disfigurement. He's going to keep this work of his going, his interceding, until he's able to present every one of his own to the Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. I like the way Kenneth Weiss translates that verse when he says of Jesus being always alive for the very purpose of making intercession for us. Our Lord's power is not that he sits at the right hand of the Father. What kind of power is it that is used for himself? His power is moral power. Yes, he has that authority, for he sits at the right hand of the Father. But he uses this authority to intercede for us down here on this earth. It's moral power, and our Lord keeps it up. We all need someone to plead our case. We need someone to help. We all need a friend in God's court. Many years ago, I was a federal prisoner waiting for trial. While in jail, I was converted. Soundly converted. 6 months later, my trial came up and I appeared before Federal Judge Watkins of Anderson, South Carolina, but in the town of Greenwood, South Carolina. The judge started to read out my crime and my other scrapes with the law. And then he said, "How plead you?" I said, "Guilty, Your Honor." What else could I say? The officers and federal agents had done a good job. They had my record, names, places, dates, events, other scrapes with the law. Twice my fingerprints had been in Washington. And then the judge said, "Do you have anything to say before I pronounce sentence?" I replied, "Your Honor, I plead for the mercy of the court." He looked at me and said, "With this record, I'm disinclined to extend any mercy to you." And then the judge did a strange and most unusual thing, so unusual that it was written up in the local newspaper, the Greenwood Index. He turned to the courtroom and he said, "Is there anyone that has anything to say on behalf of this prisoner before I pronounce sentence?" There was a stir in the courtroom, and then one after another, all unknown to me, and unexpected in that sense, They approached the bench. Mrs. Hagen, a 70-year-old woman who led me to Christ while I was in prison, told the judge of my conversion. Major R.B. Curry, who is still living and was president of the Citizens Trust Company, told His Honor that he had visited me several times in prison and was convinced that I was a changed person. Two former cellmates of mine spoke of how after my conversion I lived a consistent Christian life in that prison. Then, silence. The judge looked at me and he said, "Young man, because these have spoken in your behalf, I give you a sentence of 1 hour in the custody of the United States Deputy Marshal, and I suspend that." I was set free. One day I shall appear before the judge of the whole earth, and there I shall give an account of every deed done in the body, but God's record will be more exact. Deeds, words, thoughts, intentions, motives, all of it recorded, all of it read out. "How plead you?" thunders the voice. "Guilty, guilty," I shall reply. "Do you have anything to say before I pronounce sentence?" utters the voice. But like the man without a wedding garment, I am speechless. And then the voice says, "Is there anyone here who can speak up on behalf of the prisoner?" My knees knock together. My heart becomes like lead. My bones like melting wax. And the next split second seems like eternity. Then my lawyer steps forth. And he says, "Father, many years ago, when he was on earth, he asked me to handle his case. And I died for him. And now, Father, he belongs not only to me, he belongs to you too." The voice will seem softer. It was soft all the time, brethren. I was just scared, too scared to hear it. And the voice will say, "My child, because you asked my son to handle your case and he died for all of your sins, I now set you free to spend a joyous eternity with us and the rest of the family." The corridors of the court will ring with my shouts and praises unto him who died and rose and ascended and interceded for me. The Apostle John says of Jesus, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He who was the friend of sinners while on earth is still our friend in heaven. He who was our friend in the earliest days of our conversion is our friend now and will remain our friend forever. When the sun no longer shines, when the heavens have been rolled up like a scroll, Jesus will remain our everlasting friend. To our friend then, to him who loved us and washed us in his blood, to him who died and rose and ascended and interceded for us, to him be glory forever and ever in the world to come and through eternity. Amen and amen.